my name's Derek Axelson. I'm a deacon here, and Austin called me Deacon Derek a few weeks ago while we were doing Eucharist, so that's my rapper name now. And a lot of you had some really nice things to say about the sermon I preached last time. That was, I'm thankful for that, and it reminded me of this story when I was, many years ago, I was a helper doing electrical work, and I didn't grow up doing any sort of trade. So when I started doing electrical work, it came really slowly to me. But remember, I had to run this pipe. This, you know, you put electrical line in pipe, and I ran this pipe run from the panel to this transformer, and without any supervisor's help. And my supervisor said, "Hey, you know, that was really good. You did a great job." I was like, "Thank you, thank you." And that afternoon, I did another identical run and ran it to the complete wrong end of the transformer, and my other supervisor was like, "What the flibbity giblets did you do here, Derek?" And I was like, "Oh." And then Jeff, the guy who complimented me, said, "Robert, it's my fault. I gave him a compliment earlier." So that's probably what's going to happen this morning, but I don't think. But so today I wrote a sermon that really, in effect, is more of a Bible study than a sermon, but to me, I think it's what our passages really require, because the sermon passages this morning are very beautiful, but they don't really make sense in the way the liturgy and the lectionary has put them together. And one of the callings that I've got just as a deacon is to teach people the scriptures. The scriptures are not obvious. They can be obscure. They can be difficult. And unfortunately, sort of the modern approach to teaching people how to pastor is not very useful in general to teaching people how to teach the scriptures. Contemporary training of clergy, which bleeds out into everything to you guys, assumes that everybody here already knows what the Bible says. They're like, "Everyone knows what the Bible says, you just have to make it interesting." And that is like 100% false. I don't know what these people believe, like where these people get this information, but it's just 100% untrue. So today, the focus of my sermon will be on the Isaiah passage. It's the most beautiful passage of the morning, and it's also the one that has the most promise, but the most complexity behind it. Okay. So Isaiah itself is a very beautiful book. It is very long, and it is very complex. It's actually been called the fifth gospel in our tradition. And the reason why it's called the fifth gospel is because the gospels that talk about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, use the language of Isaiah very often to describe his ministry and his significance. They use the language of Isaiah and the Psalms pretty much constantly. And Isaiah is also called the fifth gospel because it probably has the most universal perspective of all of the prophets in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, you see most clearly that the covenant that God makes with Israel is actually intended for all people. So it's called the fifth gospel. And so my story or my task this morning is to tell the story behind the prophecy we have in Isaiah 65. And to explain why it's significant for us. So here's just some basic context for the Old Testament. And you can take this, I mean, I could put this in an email to you all so you all have it. It's free. It's 3 years of seminary education for you in one email that will take 2 minutes for you to read. The Old Testament has three sets of books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, that deals with the kingdom of Israel and Judah. All those books are doing is describing the monarchy, and they do it in order. It starts with David, and it ends with a guy named Zedekiah. Okay? Following that, you have Ezra and Nehemiah. Those books describe Israel's attempt to restore their nation state after the disappearance of their kings. I'm going to go into more of that in the sermon, okay? Those books are all about the struggle of Israel to maintain statehood amidst all of these terrible threats and political pressures in their situation, okay? The 12 prophets that we have in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the rest of them, they are appearing at the same time as everything that's happening during 1 and 2 Samuel all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah. They're happening at this, they're there. And their job is basically, as the kingdoms decline, their job is to try to call all of the people, all of the kings mostly, back to obedience to God. So you have the history in the Kings and the Chronicles, and then you have the prophecy that is being spoken in the 12 prophets. Okay? Next, you have the Psalms. The Psalms are predominantly written from a kingly perspective. Okay? They are devotion for us, and there's a reason why they are, but they're predominantly spoken about God's covenant with Israel. And they're also being written at the same time. So all of those books, I swear it'll be in an email. You don't have to remember it. That's all you have to remember to understand what's going on in that part of the Old Testament. Okay? Now for the proper sermon part. So, what links all of this writing together are the royal promises that God makes with David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Saul, who's the first king of Israel, who's a failed king, is gone. And David finally has rest. He's the promised one that comes after Saul. He has rest, and he really wants to bring the tabernacle or all the worship apparatus that Israel had used into Jerusalem. And he wanted to claim Jerusalem, his city, as the seat of God's kingdom on earth. And God said, you're not going to do that. It's not your job. It's going to be for somebody else. But I promise to you, and this is from the scriptures, I will never take my faithful love away from you. Your dynasty and your kingdom will be secured forever. Forever. It says that. You will never be dethroned from Jerusalem. That does not happen. It doesn't. So the story of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel describes the failure of David's dynasty to make good on their end of the covenant promises. There are three important things that happen. The first thing that happens is that Solomon, who follows directly after David, does a pretty decent job in a lot of ways, but he was pretty hard on the people, and the people rebelled. And what happens was there was a faction of folks that wanted to stay with Solomon and David and remain with them. And then there was the vast majority of Israel said, you're too hard. We don't want anything to do with you. The major group splits off and becomes Israel. The minor group that stays with Solomon splits off, stays behind and becomes Judah. That's why you have, in these sections, you'll have Judah referenced and Israel. They're two separate kingdoms at this time. They kind of get along when they have to. You know, it's like if someone bigger and stronger is after them, they're like, okay, maybe we should work together for a little while. But all in all, if no one's doing that, they're like, yeah, you do your thing, we'll do ours. Okay? So this split is huge. The northern kingdom, Israel, which is the bigger kingdom, is wealthier, but it doesn't have Jerusalem, it doesn't have the temple. So they found their own place of worship, which God didn't like. The southern kingdom, Judah, is poorer, but they have the tribe, the royal tribe of David, so they have the rightful claim to kingly power. So they're kind of favored in a little way, you know? So here's what ends up happening. No one does well. The kings all fail. You know, it's just one long story of, you know, them making poor political alliances of them choosing the gods of their neighboring nations, of refusing to do what God asked them to do, and leading the people to forget the covenant promises that God gave them. And because of that, God's like, well, there's no effective covenant anymore because you're not doing any of the things I ask you to do. You don't remember who I am. And what ends up happening, these are the two big years, right? 722 years before Jesus Christ, the northern kingdom falls to an empire called Assyria. The Assyrians were brutal. They slaughtered everybody. And what they effectively did, this was standard practice during that time. You lay siege to the city where the king was, you conquered it, you dragged off all the cultural elites. Anyone who could remember, anyone who could write, anyone who had money, anyone who was responsible for preserving the culture of the people, you hauled them off, you know, to Assyria somewhere. You forced them into servitude of the king, making them eunuchs or something, I don't know. They did all sorts of terrible things. And then you leave the poor people behind because no one cares about poor people. So when you do this, you're destroying the culture. There's no one to remember. There's no one to gather around. The kingdom dies. It's like cutting off the head of a snake. The body may flop around for a little bit, but it will die. Okay, 722, this happens to Israel. And the prophets say, hey guys, this is a warning. Like, this is gonna happen to you, Judah, if you don't shape up. They don't. So in the year 586, the same thing happens to Judah. Assyria, which was the king, the empire that did this to the northern kingdom, is gone by this point. They had risen in power, and then they waned in power, and they went away, and they were replaced by a group called the Babylonians, which you probably remember. I mean, they're all over the Bible, you know. The Babylonians went one step further. They captured Jerusalem. They captured the last king of David, Zedekiah. They blinded him. They dragged him into exile. They took all the cultural elites, just as Assyria had done, and they brought them to Babylon. We have some stories about Israel's servitude there in Daniel and other places. But they effectively do the same thing the Assyrians did. And what ends up happening with this, here's the collective picture I'm trying to tell you, is that God had promised David hundreds of years before, I will never take my faithful love away from you. Your dynasty will and kingdom will be secured forever. Nope. Doesn't happen. So, whose fault is that? Like, is it Israel's or is it God's? That's the question. That's the question that the Old Testament is asking over and over again. Read and open your Bible and read any psalm. Anytime a psalmist is talking about, are you far away from me? Like, what's the deal? That's what they're talking about here. It's this dynamic. It's this sort of thing that's going on there, okay? So the covenant fails, or so it seems, and Israel believes we've got no God, we've got no people, we're nothing, we're peopleless. Isaiah, the prophet, is preaching against this backdrop. Okay. So if we just take 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles on face value and leave it on its own, there is no Old Testament. There's no one to remember. There's nothing. Okay, it's over. But the prophets come along and they sketch out an alternative path that's being beaten by God, even as these terrible things are happening to Israel. What I'd like to do is give you a picture of how Isaiah says God renews the royal promises in three movements this morning. Here is the first point Isaiah makes. And all this is going to be going towards Isaiah 65, I promise. God promises through Isaiah that a new king will be anointed. Yet the new king that God anoints is not chosen from among Israel. We see this in Isaiah 45, where Isaiah announces that Cyrus, who is in fact a Persian king, is God's new anointed one. Anointed one, by the way, in Hebrew means Messiah. We are accustomed to thinking of Jesus as our Messiah. But a king in Israel was called a Messiah. David was Messiah. And that's the significance of the name for Jesus. He's a king. But in this case, Isaiah says, look, I'm anointing my servant Cyrus, who's a Persian. The Persians, by this time, if you're keeping score, had replaced Babylon. See, it doesn't pay to be a superpower. Someone's always coming after you. But Cyrus was the Persian who is God's chosen Messiah. And Isaiah 45 tells of what he does. He does the same thing in Ezra. Isaiah decides, he's like, look, I'm going to adopt a different policy than the Babylonians and the Assyrians did. I'm going to let you guys go home. So this was unusual in that time. He didn't want to destroy them. He said, I have all the stuff here that we hauled off from the temple. I've got it here. I'm not going to use it. You guys can have it and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. I'll promise you safe passage. I'll give you money. I'll give you whatever you need, and you guys can do that. And in Ezra, it shows that God instructed Cyrus to do this. So this turn of events would have been utterly unimaginable for Israel. Like, what? The reason why it's unimaginable is because Cyrus is not a Judean. He's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile. He's like us. So why would God choose someone from among the peoples who are not the chosen peoples to be a Messiah for them? That is the first sign that God is doing something new among the people. Here's the second strand. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, God does promise that a king from David's true line will return to the throne of Jerusalem. Now that Jerusalem has been restored or being restored by Ezra and Nehemiah, the chosen servants that Cyrus picks out, a king from Israel, not from among the people, will be chosen to reign there. Before I read this passage from Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, know that the name Jesse that you're about to hear is a reference to David's father. It says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteous will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The image of the stump in this passage refers to the destruction of David's line, a destruction that every empire in this 400, 500 year period labored to make happen. But God says that the stump is not dead, a shoot will spring forth from it in due time. This is an image of resurrection. It is a prototype of the resurrection that will come in Jesus, but it is also a promise of the coming of Jesus. The kind of kingly rule that this passage in Isaiah describes does not really point to anything that David would have been able to do. David would not have been able to subdue the animals of the earth to bring peace to them. He would not have been able to guarantee the safety of infants around vipers. And David was not able to secure the knowledge of the Lord for all peoples. He was called for a specific group. That was his job. He didn't do it. I mean, he did some David's David. He did some bad stuff, but he did the job he was supposed to do with the people he was called to serve. But this image of his kingly line extends far beyond anything he would have imagined for himself. It's actually not possible for any mere earthly king to accomplish. It is plainly cosmic. There is no being who is not blessed by the righteousness of this coming king, but the kind of justice that this king will bring is well beyond the scope of any mere human to establish. So what we're looking for is a king descended from David's issue, but whose hand wields the selfsame divine power of Almighty God. This is an image of the coming Christ, who is prophesied in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In him, the perfect communion of humanity and divinity coheres. And from this union does he offer himself to be the shepherd king for all peoples, for all creatures of God's creation. A shepherd king whose reign cannot be destroyed by any adversary or kingdom of this earth. That is the second strand. The third strand we see in Isaiah is written about in Isaiah 55. Here God proclaims, "All of you who are thirsty, come to the water. All of you who are hungry, come to me, and I will feed you. Listen and come. Listen and you will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you after my faithful loyalty to David. Look, I made him a witness to all peoples." What you have in this prophecy in Isaiah 55 is no reference to the promise of land or temple as an intermediary required for this blessing to happen. There is no reference to anything like that that would be a bar, that would bar other people who are not in proximity to this land or this temple to enjoy. Instead, God himself will come and be that king to all the people of the earth. And so what you have here is a universalizing of these promises that were initially intended only to go to David, to Israel, for all people. Anyone who is thirsty, anyone who is hungry, anyone who wants to listen, God will bless. What this means is that the royal covenant that God had first given to David is now a gift given to all peoples. I want to sum up these three chords into one chord, and then use that to talk a little bit about what we read in Isaiah 65. God restores the covenant of David by redirecting Cyrus to release the exiles of Israel to return home to Zion. Though a good king, he is not the final king God promised, for he is not of David's line, nor is he capable of establishing the justice and visions for his creation. God does promise a king from David's line who will rule forever and with divine justice and might. And in this king, the divine presence will rest. This, we believe, is Jesus Christ. And finally, this king in whom the divine presence rests is not a king for Israel alone, but a king who extends the covenant that God made with David to all who are thirsty, hungry, hear, and come. Isaiah 65, finally. The royal promises that were once thought to be broken are kept, and in keeping them, God transforms them. No longer can we think of kingly power in the same way. According to Israel's imagination, the purpose of the covenant was to secure Israel's statehood among the kingdoms of the world. But according to Isaiah 65, the purpose of the covenant is to remake the world of all the kingdoms under the banner of God's righteous rule. According to Israel, Zion meant the royal seat of the king's rule over Israel alone. The holy hill refers to the place where the temple was. For Jerusalem sat upon a hill that oversaw, you know, the land around it. According to Isaiah, Zion is remade into a symbol of refuge for all people who find their hope in Jesus. The seat of God's rule is no one place on earth, but it is the place of power where the righteous rule of Jesus Christ reaches out and stretches to all of the creation. It is the power that is exercised through his saints and his people in a mission that promises to renew the world in the image of his Eden, his intended purpose for everything. There is finally one more transformation that is not explicitly referenced in Isaiah 65, but that is the meaning of the word enemy. As we have seen, Israel had many enemies, and it really wasn't their fault, even though they made mistakes. They were a smallish nation. If you were a smallish nation, you had problems. You know, you still have problems today if you're a smallish nation. But the meaning of the word enemy, though not mentioned, is also transformed. No longer could Israel see the presence of neighboring nations and distant empires as the threats their kings protected them from. The enemy that Isaiah looks at, Isaiah 65, is most concerned with is death. The total absence of death in the passage of Isaiah 65 means that the vision we have of the kingdom here is a transformation of the whole creation once death is finally banished from among us. This is the hope that Advent gives us. We are awaiting our King. We are awaiting the transformation of all things under his reign and under his rule. We are awaiting this King in the same way that John the Baptist was waiting for Jesus to come. And the work that we are to do now is the work that God had called all of the kings to do. For we are all heirs of these royal promises, no less than David was. That's the thing. The work we are to do is to repent, to trust that the kingdom is coming, to look to Jesus, to love one another, and to fear death no longer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.